This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that the Bible touches upon the deep mysteries of life, that we are not left in confusion or in ignorance concerning these things. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to come up with our own foolish ideas, but you have revealed the truth in your word, even as Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Help us then to understand it. Send the Holy Spirit and apply these things to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with us to Romans chapter 8, which, as I have said over the course of many weeks, is my favorite chapter in the Bible. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Last session, we were studying, beginning in verse 26, with the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In these verses, we have some astounding statements of the Apostle Paul, who begins by asserting that when it comes to the things that we all experience in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, when it comes to the highs and the lows, to pleasurable as well as painful experiences in life, that for those who are the elect of God, those who are the chosen, those who are God's people, God is going to work all of these things together for their good, so that regardless of what happens to them, somehow, some way, it's going to end up to their betterment. Thus, their attitude toward things in life will be different from those who view that things in life will work for their ill. Well, you first of all notice that he says, "We know." Now, the Greek word that is used is the word for confident knowledge. It means deep conviction. We know, we understand, we hold as true with a deep conviction that God is in control of everything that happens in this universe. He is behind all things, and he is working everything together for the good to those who love God. Looking forward to chapter 11, the last verse, he will state this again when he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And thus, as he looks around him, he said, we must remember that everything must pass through the will of God, or it simply cannot exist. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, if you will turn there. Here he touches upon this theme in his letter to the Ephesians, beginning at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now down to verse 11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now you see that little word works, And you will find that throughout Scripture, that particularly the Greek word that we translate symphony, symphonic, and you have the picture of God as a conductor. And I don't know if you like to go to symphonies. My daughter just came back from the Metropolitan Opera. We're hearing Aida, and you have to have the orchestra, and you have the conductor, and when he is getting the stringed instruments, and then maybe it's the flutes, or maybe it's the French horn or something, and you have the conductor bringing all of these sounds into one harmonious, beautiful piece of music. When you ever think about that, when you have all these different instruments, each tooting and squeaking and squawking and all sorts of things, but it ends up an absolutely beautiful piece of music. This is the picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind, that the entire universe, like musical instruments, there's two ways of looking at the world. The biblical view says that you must understand there is order, there is harmony in the world in which we live. There's cause and effect. There's a reason why things happen. And there's a goal to which all things proceed because there's a conductor who has a script. Now, how could a conductor conduct if he didn't have a music script? If he didn't have the music in the music stand, when he tapped the podium and held up his fingers, he wouldn't know where to go. But if he has the music written out, he knows where to begin. He knows all the points to emphasize and bring it up and bring it down. He knows where he's going. So there will be order, there will be symmetry, there will be harmony. And as the conductor, it's his job to bring all of it together because it has form, it has meaning, it has truth, it has significance. In this way, the biblical authors viewed the universe as being a universe of law and order because of the great conductor who has written a script before the world was ever created. That's why we find such words as predestined or preordained or predetermined. Look over in Acts 2 as an example that just comes to mind as some of the terminology that you find in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of the death of Christ, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So that in the biblical view, God is the great conductor, has a music script which he prepared before the universe was ever created, and the universe, like a great orchestra, is being directed by God ultimately for his glory and the good of the saints. Now, the humanist perspective would look upon the world as having no order, no purpose, no rhyme, no reason. Perhaps the musician that embodied this would be John Cage of Harvard, who died not too long ago. And Professor Cage said, look, we live in a universe in which there is no God. Now, because there is no God, therefore there's no harmony, there's no order to the universe. There's no reason why anything happens. We're not just talking about a mudslide or earthquake. We would say, well, earthquakes happen. There's no reason. There's no God behind it. There's no purpose. There's no goal. There's no significance. It just happened. That's all there is to it. We live in a world in which chance and luck just run the universe. So there's no conductor. There's no script. Hence, all you have in the orchestra of the universe is... So he said, why not write music that reflects this view of life? We don't want Christian music, Bach and Handel and Mendelssohn and the classics and those who built upon that. We don't want the music that gives the idea of order, harmony, significance, hope, truth, love. All of those things have meaning only if you buy the idea of God as the great conductor and the universe as an ordered orchestra proceeding to a preordained goal. We don't accept that. So what Cage did was to prepare music based on chance. He would take, for example, the Chinese Qing or Tao sticks, and he would assign a musical note to each stick and throw them in the air. And then he would pick them up, and he would write a music script based on that. And the music, for example, in the Lincoln Center, they decided to play one of John Cage's compositions of what the world is really like. And what you had was absolutely no harmony, no order, no significance. It was noise, noise. When the piece was through, John Cage heard, and he thought it was the steam pipes, but there is no steam in the Lincoln Center. It's a modern building. What he was hearing was the booing of the musicians who were forced to play the garbage. He then decided that maybe the best way to show the world what the universe is really like without God is to produce a record called Silence. So he went out, if you remember from the Schaefer film, and sat down, folded his hands, and did absolutely nothing, so that people would buy a record and all they would hear would be the scratches, because there's no meaning, no truth, no order, no nothing. Now you have Jackson Pollock, who attempted this in art. He believed the best way that art could picture reality was to have chance art. So he, for example, took some buckets of paint and he put a canvas on the floor, hung the paint on a rope, punctured some holes, and then just started the cans of paint swinging and just figured it would be chance art. But of course he was foiled, because you have the laws of physics. So in the end you got these figure eights and things of this nature. Or just closing his eyes and throwing globs of paint at a canvas. You've got other artists who have had chimpanzees paint, elephants paint. And you see, they're trying to tell you something. They're trying to tell you, look, there's no God. If there's no God, then there's no conductor. There's no script. Thus, the universe is without order, without significance. You mean nothing. You are no more than a different arrangement of molecules than the chair that you're sitting upon. But you see, the biblical view says no. Everything that happens has a purpose. There's nothing that is going to pass by in life but that it isn't part of the plan, which gives it meaning, significance, truth, dignity, worth, things of this nature. And you see, as a Christian, I read this passage and then I understand that there's no such thing as chance and luck. I understand that when I have a painful experience in life, that I should accept the will of God and go on and realize, as his child, it's for my good somehow, some way. It doesn't say that God causes us to understand how all things work. He says, no, God's working them all together. He never tells us that he promises that we'd understand it, but God is causing all things to work together for my good. So if it's a flat tire, then somehow or the other, that's for my good. So here you are traveling to the mall. You get a flat tire. By the time you finish it, the movie is already started. The kids are cranky in the back. And you have to think, now, why did the Lord give me a flat tire? Well, there could have been an accident up on the next corner that if I would have been there, I would have been hit because the guy went through a red light. Or it could have been this, or it could have been that. There is a reason why I had that flat tire. Therefore, do I get angry? No. Do I curse God and man? No, because there's a reason for it, and it's for my own good. Some of you know the problems I have with kidney stones. And the last attack, we were in the Capital City Mall, and I was with my son while my wife and daughter were running the stores. And I had a severe kidney stone attack, and we finally got everybody in the car, and I told my kids, because the pain was just insufferable, but I said, see how a godly man suffers. He can groan because of the pain, but you don't curse God and man. There's a reason. There's a rhyme for this. This means your attitude can be positive, because regardless of what happens, it always means it's going to work out for your good, not for your evil. And if God closes one door, he's going to open another. And if he says not this, he means that. And if he says you can't have this, it's because he has something better for you. And I've seen it work out again and again. It's like the Arminian and the Calvinist who fell down the stairs. The Arminian got up and was saying, "Why me? Why me?" The Calvinist got up, brushed himself off, and said, "I'm glad that's over with. And go on with life. It's part of God's plan. We accept it and go on." It means you can accept things in life. You don't blame luck or chance. You understand that God is the great conductor. Can any of you name me one particular person in the Old Testament to whom an entire book was written that lived on this basis? What would be his name? Job. Now, here was a guy who had everything set. Did he have a lot of money? Yeah, he's one of the richest dudes there. Have a bunch of kids? Yeah. Wife? Yeah. Social standing? Mm-hmm. Nice home? Servants? Yeah. What happens? Well, as you read the book of Job, you find out he first began to lose his possessions. He got robbed. And he said, "Well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." He lost his children, and still he did not curse God. He says, "Well, have we received good from God?" The answer, yes. "Shall we not also receive evil?" The answer is yes. He said, "You know, it'd work out somehow." He lost his health, everything. But in the end, what happened? The last chapter of Job, what happened to good old Job? His wealth, his possessions were restored sevenfold times, and God gave him more children, and his last estate was better than his beginning. When God said not this, he meant that, and when he shut one door, he opened another, and when God said you must experience this pain, it's because God had in store something better. This is the biblical view, and this is why the Apostle Paul talks about it with such nonchalant manner, because the Jews understood this. God is causing all things to work together for those who love God. Underline that word love. This is the difference between a true Christian and a fraud. You can go out on the street and say, "Do you believe in God?" 99% of the people in this country will say, "Oh, of course I believe in God." Now, don't ask him to define it. It could be Mother Earth. So I was watching on the news this morning. The American Indians are complaining because the New Agers have their churches of Gaia where they're worshiping Earth Mother, and they have stolen Indian ceremonies. And here's these white men and women with headbands and feathers, tom-tom drums, moccasins, and they are pretending to be Indians, you know, whoo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. And the American Indians are very upset. They said they're taking what is sacred to us and turning it into a religion for profit. And they see it as just marketing merchandise. Some of you may have seen the ad for National Geographic that if you write in for their subscription, they will give you one of the, I don't know if it's Hopi or Navajo, little god trinkets. So you can write in and get your own little god. Well, you see, that's marketing and merchandise off of their religion, and they're not too happy about it. But you see here the difference between, quote, believing God and loving God. Believing in Jesus and loving Jesus Christ. You can believe in God and Christ and end up in hell because that belief never proceeded to love. If you love God and you love Jesus Christ, then that includes faith. So while faith does not necessarily include love, love necessarily includes faith. And that's why he doesn't simply say believe. He puts it in the stronger love, because it's only those who love the Lord. And out of the average church in the United States, it's only 10%. 10% love the Lord. Now, this church is an exception. It's 90% love the Lord, which is good. He says they must love God. Secondly, not only are these people the lovers of the Lord, but also they're the ones who are called. And the word called is called out from the crowd according to his purpose, not their purpose. See, God's people are chosen by God. If you remember in John chapter 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is fundamental Christianity. Jesus walked up to Simon and Peter, who were there with in the boat fishing with their dad, and said, "Hey, you, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Well, who chose them? Did they choose themselves? "Hey, I want to..." No, I chose you. He went to Matthew, the IRS agent, the tax collector, and he says, "Come follow me." Jesus Christ had the right to choose whom he wanted to choose. This is why election and predestination, I don't understand why so many people have problems with this. When they were in high school, did they choose what friends they wanted to hang out with? Someone came up and says, "Hey, why can't I be your best friend?" Well, if you were truthful, says, "I just don't like you," or whatever it is. Did you choose the people you wanted to be with? Yes. Do you choose who your friends are right now? Where you were? Yes. Do you have the right to choose whom you want to marry? Yes. Well, if you can choose the people that you want to hang out with, then God has the right to choose the people he wants to hang out with. You can't say, "Well, you don't have a right to choose." Yeah, Jesus Christ said, "I choose you." He chose 12 apostles, not 1,200 apostles. When he chose 70 instead of the 700, even out of the 12, he chose how many special friends? Three, Peter, James, and John. Well, what gives him the right to choose? Same thing you have. You have a right to choose. And here he says they are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. And you notice it says whom and not what. It's not foreseeing faith. It's whom. And the foreknow is not even a proper translation. It means, if you put it in the Greek, for whom he placed his love upon from all eternity. He also predestined. You see, that word's very simple. Destined, and then you put the word pre on it, meaning it's destined before you get there. Now, if you were writing a script to a play, and you wrote in, and the woman shrieked and shut the door, and then the night came when the play came, and you're sitting there in the audience, and you have the script in your hand, you turn to your neighbor, now she's going to scream and shut the door. How can you predict that? It's in the script. Oh, yeah, now in the next act, she gets her revenge with a knife. Well, how do you know that? It's in the script. I wrote it. It's predestined, predetermined. It's planned. It's part of the play. On what basis can God predict the future? Well, there's a script. There's a plan. Take the death of Christ. Turn over back to Acts 2. It's just, I think, it's the greatest example. And I, you know, to me, when I deal with Christians who are sort of muddle-headed, a little silly-minded, they say, "Oh, no, we believe in chance and luck, and, oh, it was a lucky day, I got my deer," and stuff like this. No, no, no. Take the death of Christ. Did Jesus Christ die as a surprise, sort of a, whoops, there it is, whoops, there it is? Was that with the crucifixion, a whoops, there it is? Or was his death the predestined, preordained, predetermined plan of God in the script? Well, if you look what it says in verse 23, this man delivered up by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Or again, look in chapter 4 and verse 27. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? You say, "Oh, well, it was just his unlucky day. He had bad luck that day, forgot to rub his rabbit's foot." Now, listen, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Herod. Now, was Herod responsible? Yes, he washed his hands of the whole affair, but he let it happen. And the buck stops at the highest politician present. That's why Jezebel and Ahab are going to have problems. And here, Herod, yes, he was responsible. But what about Pontius Pilate? He's next on line. Yeah, he bears some of the blame. What about the Gentiles? Yeah, they were the ones who actually nailed him to the tree. But what about the Jews? Yes, he said, let's throw the Jews in there too. Now, actually, is there anybody left? Everybody's included. Verse 28, to do what? Whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. That's what it says. Words can't be plainer. Jesus Christ died on schedule. He came at the appointed time. The world was made ready with the Pax Romana. There was peace throughout the known world. There were roads that Rome had built. Greek was the universal language. The gospel was able to travel safely throughout the whole empire and be established in all of the cities. The New Testament was written in Greek, not in Hebrew. You don't realize the significance of that. If the New Testament was Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, you and I would not be sitting here today. Christianity would have been just another Jewish sect of the Nazarenes and would have died out. But the New Testament was written in Greek. The gospel went to Europe. And all of that was according to the time that God had predestined. You see, history is moving along the railroad tracks. This was one of the stops, Crucifixion Depot. And that was when Jesus Christ died on schedule for the sins of God's people. He says, not only predestined, he says, I'm going to tell you why you've been predestined. To be conformed to the image of his son, morally, spiritually, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And here he's saying, look, God, as the conductor, has different movements. There's the predestination part of the symphony. There's the calling part. There's the justification. When he brings up faith, and that person is just a beautiful piece of music, and then he goes, and then there's the final climax of the music when it ends with triumph and with glory, because at that point, as we've seen him already discuss, verse 23, the redemption of our body, that's when Christ returns, and the whole symphony at last is brought to a conclusion. Now, this biblical view of life lies at the basis even of Western fairy tales and stories. If you read a fairy tale as a child, what are the last words in the book? And they lived, what? Happily ever after. Now, you don't find these tales out in the East, I'll tell you. You read the Arabian tales, and they all were destroyed and died miserably. Why is it that we like movies? See, the American people know this instinctively. So in the 60s, Hollywood wanted these existential movies where the black suit was worn by the good guy and the bad guy had the white and the bad people were... Remember these? There was a spat of demon movies in the 60s where the demons always won. And the Christians got crucified or skinned or whatever they were doing. Sacrificed. Well, they didn't do too well. And then along came Star Wars. Even though it had a bad message in some respects because of the New Age element, yet what did it have? It had good versus evil, clearly distinguished. You knew who was good and you knew who was evil. And guess who always won in the Star Wars movies? The good always won. With the good music, you have the throne room and dum, 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 you know, the medals of pen. And what did the American public do? They flocked to see a movie where they lived happily ever after, where the good won. Well, where did we get the idea that history is moving, There's such a thing as progress. There's such a thing as upward and onward, where the human race is learning and where there's a goal to nations and we're heading toward a climax of the... This all comes from the biblical ideas that the universe is on a track and it's going to reach its final destination according to the will of God. And He is the great conductor. If you really understand, you have to think about this. This makes life so much easier. My children will tell you, this is how I live. It doesn't matter if it's a kidney stone, doesn't matter if it's a flat tire, doesn't matter if you lose money in a bad business deal. You say, well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and you go on. That's why Calvinists are the best soldiers. The best soldiers in any war. Kipling said concerning the Scottish Calvinist Presbyterians who came in their kilts back in the colonial days in India, he would watch battles. Some of you may remember the movie Gunga Din. He'd see those Calvinists come out of the trench utterly fearless because they knew they were immortal until the time that God had ordained for them to die. I cannot die except at God's time. So they could up and fight. He said they came out of the trenches fearless of bullets because they knew no bullet could touch them until it was time. That's why the Germans call these dear Scottish Presbyterians in their kilts, they call them the ladies from hell in World War I. The ladies from hell. Why? You never saw such a fighting force. You can think of Cromwell, that wonderful, wonderful man who's been vilified recently, and his army of roundheads, which have been recently vilified. But the facts of history will never be overturned by such Catholic propaganda. Cromwell forged an army of Puritans. They called themselves Holy Ironsides. They carried banners into battle saying, the Lord is our shield, the Lord is our righteous, for Christ, for the Word of God. Not one reported rape ever took place in Cromwell's army. They did not rape, loot. There was no wanton destruction of property. And they were undefeated in every engagement they ever took upon themselves. And they were feared. When they went to Ireland to suppress the problem, they went to the first town and said, we make it very simple. You either surrender, or just like in the Old Testament, everything within the walls is going to be destroyed. And they wouldn't surrender, and everybody and everything within those walls was destroyed. When that news went through the countryside, they came to the next town, and guess what happened? The white flag. Cromwell subdued the Irish problem through one battle because he simply said, this is the way it is. When the Catholic armies were slaughtering the Protestants in France, Cromwell sent a message and said, we will begin building ships and my Holy Ironsides are going to come to France and take care of you if you keep killing Protestants. Immediately the persecution stopped. Europe was afraid of these Calvinistic soldiers who were fearless getting into battle. Of course, they better be afraid. They better be afraid. This then is the faith that the Apostle Paul preached and the faith he lived and died by. And verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? You underline that in your Bible. And we'll have to look next week about what he said. But you have to ask yourself, which is more comfortable for you? God as the conductor and the universe having harmony, order, beauty, significance, meaning, purpose, goal? Or there being no conductor, no script, and squawks and sounds like John Cage wrote it? Someone says, oh, yeah, but I don't like the idea. Well, just ask yourself which picture you want. You pulling God's strings and you running the universe, you think it's bad for a teenager to get in your car. God's going to put you in the driver's seat of the universe? You're going to make the right decisions of the universe? Or God being in the driver's seat? I'm prepared to let God be the driver. I think he knows the way, he knows the road. Matter of fact, he has a map. He knows exactly where he's going.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.